Well, good morning, everybody. I'm Scott. I'm the assistant minister here. It's my pleasure to be with you briefly this morning, as I can't be in two places at once. I have to dash off to Wilton straight after this and preach a different sermon. So I'm sure I'll be all muddled up by the time I get there. Now, some things are permanent, aren't they? When I was 17, my best mate bought a tattoo gun off eBay. And we did some pretty permanent things with that tattoo gun. But not all things are permanent. Back in 2019, I passed Moore College's first year Hebrew exam. And because Colin's here, I should say I barely passed the first year Hebrew exam. And so ask me to even sound out a Hebrew word and you'll see that not all things are permanent. Some things are permanent, but not all things are. Does anyone here know the ingredients or the recipe for the Big Mac burger? Anyone remember that? Go on, Gillian, tell us. Well done. Well done. Not just a hat rack. Does anyone here know, for example, the Ten Commandments in order? Some things are permanent, like tattoos or remembering fast food recipes. Some things are not permanent, like foreign languages or even reciting the Ten Commandments. One other thing comes to mind which is not permanent, and it's related. It's not permanent, but it should be, that the effort that goes into helping kids remember Scripture, it fades as we get older. Maybe as we get more literate, maybe as we become better readers, we become more capable of finding things in our Bible or Googling verses that we half remember. We stop memorizing Scripture. The effort that's put into memorizing Scripture is not permanent, and so our memory of Scripture isn't permanent. And that being so, I'm convinced that we rip ourselves off. We neglect the God-given gift of our memories the moment we stopped burning Scripture into our hearts. But we all have this ability for things to get buried in our brains, like scars of information that never seem to fade, your childhood phone number, the words to your favourite TV show theme song, that one long complicated password that you use to log into every single thing, the Dr. ABCD resuscitation acronym, or more importantly, your anniversary date. And whoever came up with Lefty Loosey, Righty Tighty really knocked it out of the park with that one. Well done to the inventor of Lefty Loosey, Righty Tighty. But why don't we have that with God's Word? Why don't we learn Scripture off by heart anymore? Off by heart. We can do it, for God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. We all know that one. We can do it. But the effort that goes into helping kids remember Scripture should be permanent, as we try to scar Scripture into our souls, as we try to bury Scripture in our brains, as we burn Scripture into our hearts. Simply put, you can't understand what you don't know, and you can't live it out either. The fact that we read a verse or that a sermon covers a verse doesn't mean it's in your head. And only what's up here and in here can you actually ponder and live out and grow into. To memorize a Bible verse means that it's lodged in your head. And even if your memory is like a sieve, trying to memorize it will cause you to think deeply about it. But isn't it just dry and rote and not really heart learning? Isn't memorization pretty surface level? Well, yes and no. All learning begins at the surface. Learning takes time. But how will our hearts be changed by Scripture in the moment if Scripture is not at the surface to begin with? I want to inspire everyone in this room and anyone listening online to try to scar Scripture into your souls. You should try to bury Scripture in your brains and think, I want to burn Scripture into my heart. It's never too late. It's time to get started, isn't it? Up on the screen, I've got some well-known instructions that I reconfigured into an acronym to make it even easier to remember. sword, because the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Here's five steps. S, say it. Say the Bible verse out loud 20 times, reading it off the page. You can make the number of times smaller or larger. I'm guessing the more times you say it, the more you remember it. You can't skip saying the verse out loud. It makes a big difference. Secondly, write it. To mix things up, we write the verse out by hand 20 times. No typing allowed. Typing doesn't work. Thirdly, observe it. Take a break, slow down. Think about the verse. Notice what it is saying. A helpful exercise can be to write down 20 things you observe from the scriptures. Knowing the Bible in this way helps it move from head to heart. Fourthly, recite it. When you're ready, recite it without looking 20 times. Go verse by verse, then section by section, chapter by chapter. Being able to recite it out loud is the final proof of your memorizing. Once it's memorized, then you should direct it to God in prayer. Direct it to God in prayer. Probably the most obvious and natural way to do it is by using that verse as a springboard into your daily prayer. We should memorize the Bible so we can get God's word burned in our hearts. Not to prove how good we are at memorizing, not for a box of chocolates. It's not about success. It's not about failure. We do it in devotion to God, not to show off as a party trick. And so we direct it to God in prayer. So there's sword. Say it, write it, observe it, recite it, direct it. And now the question is, what are you going to memorize? Or perhaps, what would you memorize? I think start with a section or a verse, then learn a chapter, and then challenge yourself to learn a book of the Bible. My goal for this coming school holidays is to memorize all of Colossians. That's my goal. I've never memorized the whole book before, but I look back on the last few years of our preaching in our church, and we haven't done a series on Colossians in 2011, so I figure we'll be coming up to Colossians sometime soon, so it'll be valuable in the future. Only four chapters, how hard could it be? I haven't even memorized the first verse yet, but how hard can it be? Where are you going to start? Let's take a couple of seconds to talk to the person next to us or in front of us or behind and ask them, if you were going to start to memorize scripture, where would you start? 3, 2, 1, go. What would you memorize? I think that's probably long enough. Healthy discussions to continue over morning tea. So you probably know we're about halfway through, or just a bit past halfway through, a series in Titus. And I haven't forgotten that. I know that I haven't gotten to the passage for today. In fact, our passage today is what really kick-started this whole discussion about memorization. I came to prepare this sermon and I was absolutely humbled. Can we go to the next slide? Where do you start when you look at a verse like this? Let me read it again. I'll leave it up on the screen for the rest of the sermon as well. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And so I came to the passage and I was humbled. And the more I read it, the more I wanted to say about it, and the less certain I was about where to start. I was stumped and I read it more and I was more stumped. I think it's one of the most comprehensive summary passages in the whole Bible. Everything in this passage is whole sermon worthy. Every word and idea is profound and it's interconnected with incredible depth. I wanted to preach such a sermon that you were all amazed and shocked and inspired. I wanted you all to laugh and weep and dance and to feel like birds flying in the wind. I'm joking, but I wanted to get beyond that surface level stuff and allow this passage to transform our lives. This is a passage worth memorizing. Don't you think? It's that thing I've been repeating, a passage to scar into our souls, to bury in our brains, words I want burned into my heart. Now, we're not going to read it 19 more times or write it out 20 times. I'm definitely not offering anyone any rewards for memorizing it. There's no chocolate like there was with John 1. But for the rest of my time with you this morning, I'm going to show you 20 observations from this passage. Then I'll direct us to God in a prayer from this verse, from this section. So here's 20 short observations from Titus 2, 11 to 14. Firstly, four. The passage begins with four, because last week we looked at the specific teachings that are appropriate to sound doctrine. These appropriate teachings transform the lives of the people in Titus's church. If you have your Bible there, you can see that verse 1 and verse 15 introduce and conclude this section. The first half is the instruction, and this second half is the driving motivation behind the transformation. Secondly, grace. What is it that drives transformed lives? Not fear of punishment. It's not an attempt to get brownie points with God. We don't need to win God's favor. Instead, our lives are lived in response to his grace. Three, grace appeared. It appeared. It's not something Paul has invented. It's not something the Old Testament religion ended up finding out or conjuring up. The grace of God just appeared. And we as Christians are those who have noticed it. Nothing provoked God to send his son Jesus. It was just God's plan, just God's idea. And so it is just God's grace which appeared. Four, salvation. Salvation, even though it's a good thing, salvation introduces the tension in our passage. Salvation implies there was something to be saved from. Broadly, that's sin. Sin in our messed up world. It's our messed up relationship with God. Our hearts are messed up. Our actions and our desires are messed up. And we lived in a world that is thoroughly messed up by sin. This salvation is a salvation from sin by grace. Five, it's offered to all people. And we take that for granted. Of course, God's grace is offered to all people. But God's plan for all people would have come as a great surprise when this was written. We think of ourselves as individual, solo people in our society. But the people of Titus' day were nationalistic and tribal thinkers. In fact, in Crete, they were on an island. They had this firm national identity. What a marvel that salvation is offered to all people, even the Cretans. Six, it's grace which teaches us to live well. There's something strange about that, isn't there? Like God offers us salvation by grace, a free gift, truly with no strings attached, except that the word of grace that takes away our guilt is the same word that teaches us a new and better life. It's not a switcheroo. You're naive if you think it's a switcheroo. God doesn't take away our sin for free and then in the fine print say you must do this and this and this and this and this. No, God takes away our sin and then says, and now you can live better lives. It's not easy. This side of heaven, we will never be rid of sin. But grace continues to teach us that what we are giving up was nothing of benefit to us anyway. Seven, that's why grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. I wonder why it's phrased this way. Why is it that we say no? I think it's because you can't be taught how not to do something. We must learn to recognize temptation, to call out sin for not being of any benefit to us, and for our first and only engagement with sin to be to tell it no. Eight, we say no to something quite specific, ungodliness. We're taught to say no to things that betray our relationship with God. On one hand, that's a freeing command. It's not saying no to everything except chanting and prayer, something like that, like a cloistered monk. That's not what this life is about. There's freedom for differences and expression in the command. But on the other hand, it's a very far-reaching command. For anything that is ungodly, we must say no. Nine, Instead of ungodliness, there's a positive command, and it comes in three parts. Live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's very similar to last week's passage, where all the parts and persons of the church family are told in various ways to be self-controlled. It's true, isn't it? That we all know exactly what the right thing to do is in almost every single situation, at least the majority of the time. And so what we really need is self-control, uprightness, and godliness to actually live out the life we know we should be living. 10, halfway, we're reintroduced to the tension raised at the start. What is our context? What's the arena for our battle in our lives? Simply, the present age. The present age hasn't changed for 2,000 years, really. Lots of things have changed, but we're in the same age. This is the age where the pressure of the world still opposes godliness. The age where the human heart is still bent towards evil. And the age where the devil still prowls, lying and deceiving. 11, our attitude in this present age, it's an attitude, like Sharon pointed out, of waiting. Nobody likes waiting, I'll point out. But the better something promises to be, the more happily we'll wait. It's like how waiting for the train to work is very different to waiting for the train to the airport. Christians, we are waiting for our blessed hope, for our ticket out of here. 12, at the start, grace appeared, but here we're waiting for the glory that will appear in the future when Christ returns. Grace appeared, glory will appear. We're in this age where God's grace has been made obvious. Anyone can hear and understand the gospel, but his glory has not yet been made obvious. When Jesus returns, the glory of Jesus Christ will appear, and every knee shall bow. 13. The Jesus Christ we're waiting for, who will come with glory, gets labeled with two important titles. Firstly, Great God. The glory that Jesus comes with will be the glory of the all-powerful, eternal, all-knowing, all-loving God who's been revealed to us through his word. 14, the second title, Jesus our Savior. The glory of the Lord Jesus is the glory of a Savior, a powerful and victorious winner, returning in victory. The Savior who won eternal life for us is returning. Just wait and you will see his glory. 15, we might ask, what is the defining moment in the life of Jesus, the great, all-powerful God, the Savior who won eternal life for his beloved? Jesus' defining moment is his lowest and most shameful moment, a moment of pure agony and abandonment. What's the moment which defines our great God and Savior? It's the moment on the cross where the Son bore the hatred of the Father and took upon himself the filth of the world, that the unworthy ones would be washed clean. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. 16, in doing so, he redeemed us from all wickedness. Redeemed, bought, paid for, to bring us out of all wickedness. The wickedness which is our own, the wickedness which has hurt us from others or from this world, the wickedness of the evil one, we're redeemed. Don't believe me? God says so. 17, the word is purify. Purify means two things, cleaned from impurity and used for a pure purpose. And we are purified. Don't believe me? God says so. Redeemed from all wickedness to purify for himself. We are made holy so that we can serve the Holy One. 18, he has purified a people for himself. That's the group of people word and not the plural version of person. He hasn't just purified a person or lots of persons, but he has purified a people for himself. That's the church. It's not you and me, it's us, our people. For Titus, it meant the churches of Crete. It meant older men and women, younger men and women, slaves and freemen. Same today, here we are, you know, this thing that we're doing, this church, it's not just a good and convenient and nice idea. Church is the purified people of God, and we have a purpose. 19, we're nearly there. The purified people of God, Christ's very own people, our purpose is to do good. There's plenty to do for one another. There's plenty to be done for the whole world, practical help, financial help, prayer support, and over all those, sharing the gospel with people to help them find life in Christ. 20, here's the challenge. One word, eager. Eager to do good. Christ Jesus has purified a people for himself to be his very own who are eager to do good. Eagerness like that is so contagious. Contagious eagerness to do good. So there's 20 observations, 20 on a passage to scar into our souls, to bury in our brains, to burn into our hearts. Say it, write it, observe it, recite it, direct it to God in prayer. And I'm going to close by doing just that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, which has appeared to us and brings salvation to all of us who call on Jesus. We pray that by its power you would teach us to say no to ungodliness and to our worldly passions. Give us the resolve, Lord, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Father, may we eagerly await the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus gave himself over to death for us, to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people like this church that are his very own. May we, by your Spirit, truly be that people, eager to do good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.